Thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for leaving us the testimony of your word and also the giving of your spirit in order to bring all things to remembrance, to teach us, to guide us, to open up our minds that we might understand. Father, I yield myself as a vessel today for the words to be spoken. I pray that the words will come from you, encourage, build up, edify, so everyone here can walk away with something that will draw them closer to you. And may I give them more fire to live for you, Father. In Yeshua's name, amen. Hallelujah. Well, we were working through the book of Hebrews when suddenly this thing called the High Holy Days came upon us. And when that happened, everything else goes to the side, and we spend time going through the High Holy Days. And we've done that, and today we want to pick back up with our working through the book of Hebrews, which we worked through verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But because so many days and weeks have gone by, I feel compelled to remind us of some essential things that I laid out at the very beginning. And the first one is to remember that this is a letter to the Hebrews. And scholars will argue whether it's the Essene community or this community, and that we can have that debate. But to me, that's not the central debate. The thing is, the thrust is that it's written to Jewish believers, Jewish people who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And it was written at a time, if you recall this, that I mentioned earlier when we started this many, 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 many weeks ago, even months ago, that it was written at a time that persecution was breaking out on the believers in Yeshua, the Jewish believers especially. And so when that happens, you know, it's just like, if I remember sharing with you, it's like John the Baptizer. John got great revelation from God that his cousin is the Messiah. So much so that he was told that the one he saw, the Spirit of God coming down from heaven and landing on them, this is the one that baptizes with fire, with the Spirit. And so when he sees Yeshua, he gets revelation. This is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He didn't make that up. He got it by the revelation from the Father's, from the Spirit. He saw the Spirit come down, and he heard the voice saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he's got the revelation. He's the one that testified that when they came and said, "Well, people are going off to Yeshua," he says, "Yeah, there's one coming who I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. When he comes, he's the one you need to go to. He's the one you need to run to. I must decrease, and he must increase." He's got all of this revelation. But right now, you know, his ministry is doing well. He's a hot item. People are coming out to him. Even the religious leaders of the day are coming out to get the photo opportunity of his ministry. You know, maybe it took a loan for the photo. They had to etch it out on something, whatever. But they were seeing an opportunity like, hey, man, the people are being drawn out to this guy named John in the wilderness. And they're getting baptized by him. They're going through mikvah. We need to go see what's going on. And they went out to be a part of it. And John, of course, does something that, you know, politically you just wouldn't do today, a great photo opportunity. And instead of getting the photo opportunity, he turns to them. He says, look. He says, who told you to come out here to escape the judgment, the wrath of God? Bring me fruits of repentance. You know, and that just made them angry. Because they just wanted the photo opportunity. They not really want to submit and repent. So we see John, his ministry is rolling, people are being drawn to it, and he's got all this revelation, and things are going well, and he knows he's walking with God. And then suddenly, things turn. Now he's arrested, and he's put in a dungeon, where he's got a sense that maybe his fate will be that he'll be killed, put to death. And so while he's rotting away inside a dungeon, and thank God he had faithful disciples who were coming to him to bring him food, because it's not like our prisons today where you get your three squares a day and everything, and if you're a vegetarian, you get veggies and you can demand certain food. In those days, if you didn't have anybody on the outside to bring food to you, too bad. You had to have outside. So they would come and visit him, which was a very dangerous thing to do because you might get arrested too. So you had to be bold to do that, to visit those who were in prison. And he sends them back with a question. Go find Yeshua and ask him this question. Are you the one, or should we seek after another? Now you're going, how in the world could he ask that question? After all the revelation, after all the things that he saw in the Spirit, how could he ask that question? Well, sometimes when you're in the midst of trials and tribulation, and you have an expectation of the glory and the power and the things of God being coming into the world, and then you don't see it at that moment, you can become discouraged. And you can begin to second guess all the revelation, all the vision, all the things that God has shown you, because now you're in hell and high waters, and you're going, I don't know, maybe I misheard, and you begin to question whether or not the revelation given to you is the truth, and whether you should go back to some other way of living, some other way of moving ahead. Well, that's what happened with John, and that's what was happening with the believers that were being written to in the book of Hebrews. See, the believers in Hebrews understood that Torah and the Tanakh and the prophets especially, Nevi'im, that there was prophecy concerning this King Messiah who would come. They understood from Scripture that the Son of David would rise up, the Messiah, and he will establish the reign of God, that the enemies of God would be pushed off, and that Israel will be made the center of all things, and the kingdom of God will be established, and Israel will no longer be the tail, but it will be the head, and they will reign over the earth. And they were excited about this message of this man, Yeshua, who did signs and wonders and miracles and was raised from the dead. This is it. This is the kingly Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one that's bringing the reign of God. And instead of seeing that reign, they find that they're being kicked out of their homes, kicked out of the synagogues, a meeting place they've been meeting for years, even designated as one who was a heretic and wanting to be killed. Remembering the story of Paul, Paul the Apostle. His first reaction to this message of Yeshua is to go get permission to go hunt down his fellow Jewish brother and sister to bring them to trial so they'll be put to death for proclaiming Yeshua as Messiah. So if you are in this place of expecting that the Romans are going to be put down who are persecuting you, and the reign of God will come in, and instead the opposite is happening, that everything's coming out against you, you too might be discouraged and start to wonder, did I miss it? Is there another way? Maybe I should go back to the way before and discount the blood of Yeshua as not having any worth and value. So this is all background. So the book of Hebrews was written to encourage those who were at that place. So we can't do anything about the persecution because the Scripture says those who seek to live righteously will suffer persecution. As you really seek to walk out God's ways and live for Him, things don't always go smoothly, but things can come against you from the world and from Satan's system, and you might be saying, holy, what's going on here? I'm just seeking to serve God, and all hell's breaking out against me. We can't do anything about that, I'm sorry. I've looked through Scripture to see if there's a way that we can avoid tribulation in our lives. There is a promise that we will not enter into God's wrath, but there's never a promise that we will not experience tribulation. In fact, we're told that we will if we seek to live righteously. Okay? So I can't do anything about that, and the writer then couldn't do anything about that, but what he could do is to encourage them concerning that they have followed the right way, and that whenever you're following God, it's been the case that the people who have sought to follow after God have experienced persecution. Read the stories of all the prophets. Read about Jeremiah. Read about these guys. I mean, Jeremiah was in a dungeon. And all he was seeking to do is speak the truth of the revelation that God had given him. But he's in a dungeon. The king turns against him. Isaiah, tradition says, was taken and sawed in half. That's what his people decided about his revelation and prophecy. Prophets have been put to death and stoned and many things done to them simply because they seek to walk after God. Even Elijah, with all his anointing and power and the fire that fell down from heaven, the first response is Jezebel says, I am going to make your life miserable. I am coming after you. All he did was obey God. And so the writer of Hebrews said, this is common. But you need to understand that you've come to a place of a greater weight of glory in God speaking than ever before. And that's how the book of Hebrews starts out. It starts out from the first chapter by saying that God has spoken through many ways, many diverse ways, through prophets, through angels, whatever. And he goes on saying he's speaking, but in these last times, he has spoken through his Son. And what they're saying is not that the words of the prophets, not that the words of Moses, not that the revelations that came from angels are not of significance. It's just the opposite. They're saying, look, you listen to them because you know they have a weight of glory. How much more now? How much more when the very Son of God comes to speak concerning the way of salvation and righteousness in God's kingdom? It's like I said before, it's like you coming into a corporation where you have a CEO way up here and you have down in the old ways where you have the mailroom and the idea that you work your way up through the mailroom, up the ladder of maybe someday you'll make it up to the corporate staff. And here you are in the mailroom and some of the mailroom workers are telling you about what's the right thing to do and they're exhorting you and they say, hey, this is the way you do this and way that. You know, okay, whatever. And what they're telling you is correct. The mail clerk is telling you exactly the policy of the company. But you're like, yeah. Then one day you walk in, and lo and behold, the son of the CEO comes down the elevator into the mailroom, pushes the mail clerk aside and says, I want to tell you how to do the mailroom. How much more of a weight of glory is it then when the CEO's son comes down to tell you how you're supposed to run the mailroom? You're like, whoa. It was important before. I mean, that clerk is the one that signed my paycheck, but now the CEO, his sons, has come down to speak to me. Well, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's God saying, I've spoken through the prophets. I've spoken through angels. I've spoken through Moses. But now one who's of a greater weight of glory than the prophets, the very Son of God, has come. One who has a greater weight of glory than the angels. The angels are simply ministering spirits. But the scripture says to Yeshua, let all the angels worship him. And God calls him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever and ever. His son, one of a greater weight of glory. Moses, who was faithful as a servant in all his house, the scripture says that now the one who owns and built the house, he's the one that comes. The heir of the very house of God has come. How much more should you listen to him? He goes on to talk about the priesthood. He looks at the Levitical priesthood. And he draws up a sort of a midrash concerning, you know, this guy named Melchizedek that Abraham paid a tithe, a tenth of all that he has. And everybody, you can understand these guys getting this letter. These Jewish guys, Abraham, he's the father of the faith. He's the central of everything that we're all about. And you're saying that he bent the knee and pay tithes to someone else? Wow! That's a great weight of glory. And then by saying that, it says that Levi, still in the loins of Abraham, also paid that tithe. And he begins to compare the priesthood. And he says, look, there's the Levitical priesthood that we know has a great weight of glory. Without it, you could not have the blood of the bulls and goats to cover over your sins. How important is that? It's very important. He says, but now there's another priesthood that's to come. Not of the order of Levitical, but the order of Melchizedek. One that's an endless priesthood. That is forever. Has no beginning, no end. It is forever. It's the heavenly one. And he begins to say to these guys who are going through these trials and tribulations, do you not understand that the Levitical system is a shadow and type of the heavenly one, and that therefore it's of a far weight of glory now that Yeshua, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, has now come to make atonement for your sins so that you have a priest before you 24/7 interceding for you. So he's encouraging these guys. He's just saying, look, I can't take away the persecution, but I'm telling you it's worth it to go through it because God is on the point edge of what's being done now. And that's the big thrust. That's the Ralph Finley view of the book of Hebrews. It's just the big thrust saying, you know, suck it up and accept that the kingdom of God is real and moving in your life and stop making excuses and wanting to go backwards, but go forward into the things that God has revealed to you. Do not be afraid. Keep going forward. It's a better covenant built on better promises with a perfect priest, with the eternal priesthood. We need to remember that. It's of a far weight of glory. And so if you feel like the same thing of persecution, everybody has different phases of where they are in their life, but if things are coming against you and you're like, man, I just feel like I'm being attacked, left and right. Of course, the first thing you do is take a good look to make sure there's not sin in your life. You start there always. Examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. If there's any sin there, you need to confess it. That's part of what it means, it says, to submit to God, is that you're confessing your sin and humbling yourself under the hand of God so that you can now be in a position where God can pour out on you all of the promises he has made in this covenant so that you have all the weapon of warfare to resist the devil who will then flee from you when you put those weapons of warfare into action. The problem with a lot of believers, they want the part of going to heaven type message, but they don't want to live holy. And they don't want to bring all the things that come with the kingdom. They say, well, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go there. So I want the fire insurance. You know, how much is that going to cost me? I'll pay for that. But the rest of the stuff in the plan about walking in righteousness, hold on, can we just like remove that from the plan? Because I got some stuff I still just want to do in my life. I want to live my own way, do my own thing. And I just don't really want to submit to your way. I want the insurance for the, you know, just in case. But please, after that, go bother somebody else. But that's not the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom starts with a very simple word. Repent. It's a complete surrender. It's not your way. It's God's way. And it starts there. And you submit to his kingdom and his reign and his rule. Now, the last time we were in Hebrews, we had made it to the 9th chapter. And we had worked through the 9th chapter. And one of the things we focused on the 9th chapter was the unraveling the language of testament and testators. A lot of us use like the New King James or the NIV, and we had to unravel that whole thing about testator and testament. And as I mentioned to you, if you recall this, that because of the language, it leads people to think that Yeshua left the last will and testament. You know, that he died and he wrote this last will and testament and he left it, and now we can open up because the way it's worded. And we walked through that, if you remember that. If you didn't remember that, then they still may have a CD or something for it. You can get it from the guys in the back and get that. Because I think it's very important that we understand that whole language where it talks about testator and testament. Let me just read a little bit of that. This is all review. Hebrews 9. I'm going to start at 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So you get this language of testament, testator, and you know, immediately because of our English sense, we start, oh, yeah, we know about that, especially if you've had to deal with any will in your family. We all understand who the testator is. The testator is the person who makes the will. And so when they die, then you get the stuff. Let's just put it plain. You know, it may sound pretty raw, but it's just the basic thing. You know, dad and mom wrote up a will. Dad and mom are gone. Now we get to read the will and see what they left us. What goodies belong to us? And that's how a lot of American believers view this when they're reading a translation like this, because they see that word testament and testator. But sadly, it misleads people from the context and the real thrust of that message. Because it's not about last will and testament. The word for testament there is the same word used earlier for covenant. It's the same word used. We're not talking about testaments, we're talking about covenant. And by the understanding that we're talking about covenant, we enter into the Hebrew way of thinking of covenant, which we use the word brit, which means to cut. To cut a covenant. And we understand the cutting of animals in half, the shedding of blood, passing between the two pieces, and that is how the covenant is made. So this is a covenant thing which requires the shedding of blood, not of the person making the covenant. If I'm making a covenant with David, and at the end of it, okay, David, I'm making a covenant with you, and then afterwards take a knife and kill myself. There you go. Because I'm the testator. No, I'm not the testator. I get an innocent lamb. No, Judah, I'm looking at you. And we get an innocent lamb from the tribe of Judah to come in and sacrifice to be the shedding of that blood between us. That's how sacrifices were made. Then they used the blood of bulls and goats. But it wasn't about leaving a last will and testament. It was about the shedding of that blood, of cutting that covenant that made the covenant come into effect. So the right understanding of this, and I do like that the New King James left it as testator, so you didn't say exactly. Some translations go right out and say, translate the word testator as the one who makes the covenant. But really the word testator means the thing that is died, the covenant victim. One of the better translations for that is Young's literal translation that brings it right out that that's what it means, the covenant victim. The testator is the covenant victim. In Moses' case, it was the bulls and the goats that he put upon the altar. He said, well, how can you see that? Well, all you do is keep reading, because it says, when we were reading that, verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled upon the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So this is not really looking at simply Yeshua dying and leaving a will, but Yeshua shedding his blood. See, in the Mosaic covenant, bulls and goats, calves and goats. The blood was taken, sprinkled on the people, sprinkled on the books. Well, in the new covenant, Yeshua doesn't come with the blood of bulls and goats, but he comes with his own blood to apply to you in order to bring you into his covenant and to make you whole. It is his blood that's shed. It's not he's leaving the last will and testament. He's shedding his blood as a covenantal victim in order that the covenant may be ratified. What covenant are we talking about? We know. The new covenant. The covenant's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The covenant that says, God says, I will write my Torah in your hearts. I will put my Torah in your mind. He says, I will be your God. You shall be my people. I'll forgive you of your sins. And all of you shall know me from the least to the greatest. This is the covenant that Yeshua brings in through his blood. It's not simply, oh, Jesus died for you, and now you can live your life any way you want to. The very nature of the new covenant says that God says, I'm writing my law in your heart. In your mind. It's Torah central. It's not separated from Torah. We're moving the Torah from being written on stones to being inside of you. And in Psalm 119, King David says, I meditate on your law day and night so that I might not sin against you. So we talked about that. And then we came to the Holy Days. That's how far we made it. And then the High Holy Days hit us. And we started talking about Yom Teruah, the blowing of the shofar, the call to repentance. We went into Yom Kippur. After we went to the 10 days of awe, we prayed for Israel. We prayed for ourselves. We prayed for all things, make atonement. We went from there into Sukkot, where some of us gathered outside under a Sukkot that the state of Virginia provided for us at a park. Really nice sukkah, huge one with a fireplace built in it, nice roof on side, really nice one. They leave it up all year round for some reason. I don't know why they leave it up all year round, but it was there for us to meet under. And some of us have made sukkah, we make sukkahs at our home. part of Sunday will be taking it down and putting it away. But we did that. And then on the last day, we met with our sister congregation, Ohev Yisrael, and we gathered for a dual service, the first part, doing for Shemini Aseret, and flow right into the traditional day of Simchat Torah, with the rejoicing of the Torah, where the reading cycle has been complete, and we join our brothers and sisters at Ohev to do that. So we've been through this season, and we've talked about various aspects of the season. So where do we go? Well, we got to get back to the book of Hebrews, and it's just right on time, because the question is, where do we go from here? In Yom Kippur, we saw that Yeshua brings forth the fullness of the meaning of the sacrifices. We know that the tabernacle had to be atoned for. But we also know there was a scapegoat where all the sins of Israel confessed over, and that scapegoat was taken outside of the camp and takes the sin away. And we see the fullness of that expressed in the life of Yeshua. That he becomes the scapegoat for Israel, the taking on the sins of Israel. And not only Israel, but for the whole world. And he is taken outside of the camp to be sacrificed. And he's taken outside there to take the sins away. So here we are, Hebrews. And we want to speak about this blood of the atonement of Yeshua. We want to know, where do we go from here? And that's the important thing. It says in Hebrews 9, before we get to Hebrews 10, verse 11, "But Messiah came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And that's the question. How much more shall the blood of Messiah purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This we need to grip our hands around. That Yeshua did not shed his blood simply to bring forgiveness to you and to leave you under the domination and the rule of sin in your life. One thing about the body of Messiah is that the greater body of Messiah, is they generally understand that they've been forgiven. There are a few people who struggle with that for many years. They go for years and years. If you're a leader, a pastor, in any sense, you know there's some people that they just have a hard time believing that there's forgiveness for them. And they come back again and again and again. "Well, I just don't know if God's forgiven me. I don't know. My sin's too big, and I'm a special case. And he died for the sins of everybody, but I'm a special case, and I'm somehow outside of that everybody." And you go, "Ay." And so if you're a smart pastor, you pick one of the biblical counselors, and you say, "Could you counsel this person?" So say, "Brittany, I got somebody for you to counsel so they can work with them." Because we know that God has made it clear that so he loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He offers forgiveness. But we need to realize that he offers so much more than forgiveness. So much more. He offers a changed life. He offers you to be a new and living creation. He came to destroy the works of the devil, not to leave you in bondage to it. That you would be set free and walk in the fullness of all that he has to offer and not live your whole life dominated by the enemy, even though you're saying, "Well, it's okay, I'm going to heaven. I know the Lord, I'm saved, but, you know, Satan just smacks me around every day, and I guess that's my life. I still got to lie and steal and cheat and be dominated by manipulation and deception and and just whatever spirit comes along, I just got to yield to it, let it live in me and dwell and live that life. But hey, I'm saved. What a miserable way to live. I think of Paul in Romans 7 when he says, I try to do what is right, but I find myself doing is wrong. And people argue, is he talking as a believer? After knowing Yeshua, before knowing Yeshua. You see, Paul was always a believer, just not always a believer in Yeshua. He was always a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Yeshua he had a hard time with for a while until Yeshua came and visited him. I believe he was doing this as a Pharisee before Yeshua. He's wrestling with this, trying to do what is right. Remember, Paul himself bears witness later that concerning his brethren after flesh among the Pharisees, and he of all people would know better, being these a Pharisee, says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness, meaning they're seeking to do what's right. They're seeking to fulfill Torah. They're seeking that. But Paul was real with himself and found himself miserable. He who desired to do right by Torah found that there was something in him. And Romans 7 says that there was, he found sin present in him. This law of sin and death, that even though he desired to do what was right, this law of sin and death brought him into bondage to do what was wrong in his body. And he ends the chapter by saying, who will deliver me from this body? Oh, wretched man that I am. And then he says, thank God through Yeshua the Messiah. And he goes on to say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah who do not walk after the flesh, but who walk after the Spirit. And he goes on to saying that Yeshua, who comes in the Spirit of life, comes to set you free so that the righteous requirements of Torah might be fulfilled in your life. Yeshua came not only to forgive you, but to empower you so that you can not have dead works, but you can have works that are alive and full of life. It's not that you don't have works. Remember, James says, faith without works is dead. You better have works in your life. If you don't have any works in your life, you don't have faith. Because God promises that if you walk after him in faith, that there are works that will come forth in your life. In Ephesians, it says that we are his workmanship, created under Messiah Yeshua for good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I like to get very practical about things. You can literally wake up and say, okay, God, give me the list of good works prepared ahead of time for me to do today. And he can say, oh, here's your thing for today. I've already prepared these good works for you to do, to walk out this day. And you get up the next morning, you go back over, and there it is again. Let's see what good works we have today to do. All right. That's great. I think it's wrong for a believer to live his entire life trying to grow out of sin. You should be living your life trying to go from faith to faith, righteousness to righteousness. Your focus should be on the works that are above, not the things that are below. We got to get beyond the place of always focusing on what's wrong in our lives and sinful and get to the point of looking to Yeshua who provides the life so that we can walk in righteousness not just once a year at Yom Kippur, but every day. And then the world will take note. You have changed. Not only have your words changed, but your actions have changed. The way I remember how you used to respond if somebody did this to you, you respond totally differently now. Why is that? Because of Yeshua who's living in me. So the question is, how much more shall the blood of Messiah purge your conscience from dead works? This blood of the covenant, this blood of the covenant that says in verse 24, for Messiah has not entered the holy place made with hands, ninth chapter, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, literally in the world that's breaking in, the world to come, the world to come, Alon Haba, the world that's breaking in, the world where everything's made into right order, things, all things are restored. You know, the place where with Yom Kippur we focus whose names will be written in the book of life. We're thinking of the world to come that will be established forever. He's saying that through Yeshua, that world that we're looking for to coming, where God is the very presence thereof, and everything that is wicked in this kingdom is outside, and God and everything is inside is righteous and holy, and God is the light thereof. That's what's breaking into this world in Yeshua the Messiah. That's what Yeshua has opened up the gap and said, this is what I'm bringing to the table. I'm not bringing the same old blood of bulls and goats, but that was just a shadow and type to cover over you to the time of the fullness of the redemption where God can take heaven itself and let it break into this world to impart real life to you that will break the power of sin in your life. This is what he's offering us. And he says, Verse 28, 9, 9th chapter. So Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, or some translation said, not as a sin offering. He will come for salvation. Salvation is not simply going to heaven. I know in some circles that's what it's reduced to. Are you saved? Which that means that if you say yes, that means a cloud has been designated for you to have. And you get to go to that cloud. No, salvation is God restoring you, spirit, soul, and body to his perfect will. Where Yeshua says all things are made new. It's not about a cloud. It's all about the cloud coming to dwell in you. And his kingdom and his reign ruling in you. The ultimate dimension of that salvation will be the translation and change of your bodies. That will be the final thing where your body, this corruptible body, will put on incorruption. This mortal body will put on immortality. That's the fullness of the salvation that God is bringing, where you will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Or if you're already in the grave, you will be the first to be raised up. And the rest of us will catch up with you if we're still alive and on the earth. So Yeshua says, so it goes on to say this, chapter 10. And this is where our marching orders come. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sin, no more awareness, no more of sin ruling and reigning in your life. So he lays out this thing that the law, the in Torah, the sacrifice system set up, could never take away the sin that was there for lots of reasons. One, the high priest himself did not live forever. Two, the high priest himself had to make atonement for himself because he sinned. He had to have blood of bulls and goats for himself. He couldn't just go in and say, God, I'm here to represent the people. Struck down. He had to offer, come in with blood. But Yeshua did not have to come in with the blood of bulls and goats because he comes with his own blood because he is perfect and righteous in every way. The scripture says he's tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And because of that, he becomes a perfect mediator to represent us to God and to represent God to us. Because he's perfect in every way. And so he comes with his own blood to make atonement, but not on the temple on the earth. We read on when he talks about being purified. Let's see what he says. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there's reminder of sin every year, every Yom Kippur. You're reminded, okay, let's go atone for the tabernacle. We've made all these sins. We got to get somebody to atone for it. And then he says this, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now this is taken from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And some people will go looking in their Bibles and they'll say, well, I don't see the part about the body you have prepared for me. I see something along the line that your ears have been dug out, that you've dug out your ears. Like, well, what's the deal with that? But we need to understand that the writers, the manuscript that was very common in the first century that was quoted many times was the Septuagint. That was a Greek translation, according to tradition, done by 70 Jewish scholars. That was taken of into Greek because the people had lost the ability to read and understand Hebrew, and Greek became the common language and of the day, just like English is pretty much the common language in most places today. And so therefore, they had to need something in Greek, and so they had the translation done so the people could understand the scriptures. And those translators, if you look at the Septuagint and the Greek, you will see it will say, a body you have prepared for me. So this writer's quoting from the Septuagint. But the thrust of Psalms 40, when it says your ears have been dug out for me, if you read the whole Psalm 40, has to do after David coming to God and getting to the place of fully surrendering for God, that he's saying, God, I'm here to do your will, not my own. I'm totally surrendering. And the digging out of the ears was an idiom that referred to that I'm opening up my ears to turn to you to be obedient, and I'm offering myself to do whatever you would have me to do, which is why when they did the Septuagint and they were trying to get that meaning across, they said, look, you have presented your body as a sacrifice. You've prepared it for the altar, because a sacrifice must be given willingly, not begrudgingly. And so that's why you, if you have a Septuagint, you'll see this change and rendering. But the writer is pointing to the Septuagint at this point. Your body you have prepared for me. And then he turns, and burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of this book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. This is all about being obedient to do the will of God and presenting a sacrifice willing upon the altar to be obedient to the things that God has called you to. This is what Yeshua did. He gave himself willingly because that's what the Father asked of him. To fulfill the call of laying his body down willingly as a sacrifice. He says in this, previously saying, sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that may establish the second. See, in one of the differences between Mosaic covenant and the new covenant has to do with the way of sacrifices. Mosaic had a Levitical system that we're told in scriptures a shadow and type of the heavenly, the Melchizedek one that's one forever, and Yeshua in the new covenant comes not under as a Levite, because he would be disqualified, because he's not a Levite, he's from the tribe of Judah. And so from the tribe of Judah, he comes in under the order of Melchizedek for an eternal sacrifice that's forever and ever and ever, to make atonement forever. This is what the writer tried to get back into in Hebrews 4, and he said people had become dull of hearing, and he had to go off and speak about exhortations of doing the first things of God. Now, what are we getting at here? Remember, the whole thing of Hebrews is there's a greater weight of glory. And we want to understand this greater weight of glory that's being offered up for us. So this is what he says. Before I say that, it just came back to me, you know, with King Saul, who thought it was all about just offering up sacrifices. And he was explicitly told to go and kill the king, animals, everything. And instead, he left a few of the king, kept the king alive, made a treaty with him, and kept the animals. And figured, I offer them up at the temple for a sacrifice. And when the prophet showed up, what is this noise I hear? Didn't God say to kill everything? Well, you know, I thought it'd be great to have some sacrifices on the altar for God. And it's at that point, the call on Saul's life and the kingdom was ripped from him. And judgment of God fell upon him. Because he sought not to be obedient to the things of the kingdom. And it's there that we get the phrase, it is better to obey than sacrifice. Sometimes we want ritual. We want a candle to light. We want a tallit to wear on, which is nothing wrong with either of those in itself. We want an animal to put on the altar. Just show me the animal that I put on the altar. But God is not after the talit or the candle or the animal on the altar. He's after you. He's after your heart being obedient to His will and His call, that you would do what He says to do. He doesn't just say things just to hear Himself talking. He really means it when He says, do this, that, or the other. He really means, do this, that, and the other. And so He's looking for a heart. In Isaiah, the first and second chapter, you can read about where God says to, through Isaiah the prophet, this is the Ralph paraphrase version, you can read the whole thing and get the exact wording, but something along the lines of, I am sick and tired of your sacrifices and offerings. And your new moons and everything. You know? I used to get in trouble as a kid in school because I opened up my mouth. I still get in trouble sometimes opening up my mouth. But I would have been one of those in there, and I wouldn't be here today because I may have gotten zapped, that I would have said, but they were your idea. You're the one that said to bring the sacrifices and the new moon and all that. How can you now say you're sick and tired of ours? Which he would go on to explain. Well, your hands are stained with blood. Because in the marketplace, you're ripping people off and you're doing wrong. But they were faithful to sacrifice, do all the ritual, but in the day-to-day living, left God out of the picture. The sacrifices were needed to cover over the sins. Because that's transgression. But God was never looking simply for sacrifices. God is looking for our hearts. And guess what? Yeshua did not hang on that tree simply to become a little medallion that people wear around their neck, a nice, cute little symbol and story. It's no different. He hung on that tree so that God could redeem you to Himself. But He has your hearts, and He's looking for obedience. The thing about the new covenant is that He empowers you to walk in that obedience. That's where it's a better covenant. Anyway, reading on. And every priest, verse 11, stands ministering daily and offering repeatable the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Yeshua, after he had offered one sacrifice for his sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why is he sitting down? From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. His enemies, one of his enemies is death, is made his footstool. One day, death will be swallowed up in victory. Yeshua is still at work, but the sacrifice was once and for all. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There are two things to get here. One, there is forgiveness of sin, and there's a washing and cleansing. But there's also, I will write my laws in you. These go together. It's not one or the other. It's both together. He goes on, he says, now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And then it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, as is the manner of some. When you're going through persecution, people tend to draw away. I don't want to hang around the people of God. I'm not feeling well. I'm going through this. I'm going through this trial. So they separate. That, you know, any leader that stands up front, you can tell when people are heading to go out the door and leave and walk away from God, because they start up on the front and they work their way to the back and they work their way to the door, then they stop coming regularly, and then you don't hear them, and then if you do call them, they think you're harassing them. But the problem is really not with you. The problem is with God, because they've chosen not to walk with Him anymore. So we have to exhort one another in assembling of together and coming together, that this day is approaching, the day of the Lord, with all of His reign and all of His glory and His majesty. And we want to be those who are standing in righteousness that is coming. What is the marching orders from here, from Sukkot, from right down on? We must live in the truth and reality of the blood of Yeshua that not only brings forgiveness, but it actually breaks the power of sin in our lives, so that we can walk in an upright life in order to demonstrate the righteousness of God before those who don't know Him. Not because we're so great and wonderful, but because Yeshua has done a wonderful and great thing for us. And not only for us, but for anyone else who calls on His name. The blood of Yeshua will break the yoke of the enemy. The blood of Yeshua was shed to make atonement, to bring you back in relationship with the Father. The blood of Yeshua is the blood that brings cleansing, purges your conscience, that you are free to serve God, that you can bring forth good works and not dead works. The world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God to live upright and holy, and we be them. Sorry, dear. Hallelujah. That's who we are. That's who we be. That's who we be. I might fail it on the English exam. Or my wife's English capability. But you get what I'm saying. That's who we be. That's who we are. And it's time for us to stand up for that. It's not to sit back and say, oh, that was great, high holy days. Can't wait till next year. No, we have work to do, people. We have work to do. Let's stand up. The praise and worship team will return. As they're returning, let me just say a few other things. The new covenant is a greater weight of glory. The blood of Yeshua.